turn to the book of Hosea again. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. We'll read the entire chapter here. This morning we're going to look at just the first six verses of the chapter. So Hosea chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished the sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars, and he will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, "We have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?" They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, and thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jared. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them, when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people. All your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be cut off utterly. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do ask that you would fill us now with your Spirit, to preach the word, to understand the word, to apply the word, Lord, into our lives. I pray that you would give the power of your Spirit mightily among us now, Father, as we consider this passage together. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that if there be unbelievers in our midst, that they would see Christ and that they would believe on him for their salvation. And we pray that your people here would be edified and strengthened in their faith and encouraged to press on in a manner that brings glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter, again, another one of these cycles we've been seeing so many times already as we've gone through the book of Hosea. Another time where Hosea, remember, Hosea is God's prosecuting attorney. He's presenting the evidence for the reason for God essentially divorcing his people, cutting them off. And Hosea comes and he's another round, bringing the evidence, showing it to them. And then there's the call to repentance, and that God will take them back if they repent of this. But then also that promise of the impending judgment that's going to come upon them if they remain in unrepentance. And as we've seen so many times already, we've seen how this ultimately all points us to mankind in general. Mankind is the same way. We have all sinned. Each one of us has sinned, just like Israel. God calls us to repent before it's too late, and with that warning that there is an impending judgment is coming. Judgment is approaching quickly. And God had told, just like God told Israel, if they repented, if they turned to him for the healing, he would heal them. He would bring them back into his household again and be his people and bring them into a right relationship with him. Well, it's the same thing for us. God tells us, you have sinned against me. You deserve the punishment. Judgment is coming. But if you repent and if you look to me for healing, then he will heal us. He will restore us to right relationship with him. And we know that's Christ. It's through Christ that that's possible. We are to look to him in Christ as the one who provides the healing that we need so that we can be restored to our Creator. So this passage again is another one of these passages that gives us this warning to flee to Christ before it's too late. Flee to Christ before the judgment comes, or before you'll be, like it says in verse 8 here, saying to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. We see that language, Jesus applying that language to the final judgment, both in Matthew 24 and also in Revelation. It talks about that same language. That's when it's too late. So now is the time. Flee to Christ before you face the certain destruction at the hands of a God whom you have sinned against. So it's a good reminder for us. But there's also, we've seen that pattern many times throughout here. But today I want to come at this passage a little bit differently. Because for those of us who have come to Christ and who have fled to Him for refuge and have repented and found forgiveness and are right with God, that doesn't mean that there's no lessons for us in the passage here, that there's no practical things that we can apply to us here and now. There's warnings in here for us. Because even as God's people, we all know this by experience, that we fall into sin over and over again. We continue to get it. We get into patterns of sin. We've seen patterns of sin that will always be detrimental to us. And so this passage here gives us very valuable lessons in light of that. So as we go through this, the text here, we'll try to bring out some of these just practical lessons here. I call this sermon Lessons from Wayward Israel. So that's what I want us to see here today. So we'll begin in verse 1. Israel empties his vine. Now some translations say Israel is a luxuriant vine. And you might wonder, why one says empty, one says luxuriant. Two very different things here. Now I usually don't want to get too off in the weeds with word studies and things, but this one just kind of I got an amusement out of it, I guess. The Hebrew word is here for empty, that is translated as empties or luxuriant in other translations, is the word bakbuk. And bakbuk is what's called onomatopoeia, so that's where a word that makes the sound of what it's describing, like we would say bark or something, a dog barks, it kind of describes the sound that they do. Well, the word bakbuk means it's onomatopoeia for the sound that a bottle makes when you pour it out. When you start pouring a bottle, you don't have a bakbuk, bakbuk, bakbuk. So that's what the word signifies here. It means Israel is a pouring vine. So it's a vine that's producing fruit. That's the idea that's going on here. And as we've seen in the past, at the beginning of the book, God had blessed them. God had given them so much abundance. They had so much wine and grain and oil and all of these things that they enjoy in the promised land. It was a result of God's goodness to them and God's grace to them, and they had all of this abundance. But look at what it begins with their, because of their obedience, because they were, especially we see that in with Solomon or David's reign and then Solomon's reign, where they did actually obey this law, in the outward Mosaic law there, and they were blessed as a result of that. But they didn't use that blessing in a right way. Here it tells us here that so they have their vine that's fruitful, or it's pouring, they're receiving all of this fruit, but rather than using it to glorify God, and that's what the old offering of the first fruits was signified, that they were supposed to bring a return of what God would bless them with, a return for God. Rather than doing that, they use these prophets to create more altars, it says here. Altars not to God. So according to the multitude of his fruit, he increased the altars. Or as much as the fruit was increasing and the bounty they were enjoying, the more altars they made, altars for sinning, according to the bounty of the land, they have embellished the sacred pillars. It literally says according to the goodness of the land, they have made good or made better the pillars. Sacred pillars again were part of their ritual worship to Baal. not to God. Same with these altars here. These are altars that are not used to worship God. And now remember, Baal worship was Baal was the fertility god. Baal was the one who provided, so they thought, one who provided all of the wine and the oil and the abundance and the grain and everything that they enjoyed. They attributed it all to Baal, that he was the one who was providing this. So they had, Israel had fully bought into this Baal worship system, this Baal worship, that the more that you worship Baal, the more you fornicate and all the debauchery that was involved there, the more altars you had, the more you could do this, the more that Baal would bless you. So Israel has fully bought into this system of belief, of Baal worship. And now what they're doing is they're just reinvesting in the business, as it were. As they get the fruit of the land, they reinvest it into Baal worship because they think that's going to increase their business for next year, or so they thought. Now, and then verse 2 tells us here that their heart is divided. Your translation might say it's slippery or smooth, but that's the idea there of a divided heart, a hypocritical heart that is not committed to one God. Because we have to understand, Israel did still try to worship Yahweh, their God, but they just tried to kind of fit him in to the various other gods that they worship of the nations around them. So they tried to put God in there, but their hearts were divided among all these many gods. They were not faithful to Yahweh himself. We know that that's what Yahweh wanted. He required absolute fidelity to him and to him alone. Yahweh is a jealous God. Yahweh is a jealous husband who will not give his bride to another man. That's what God wanted from Israel. They could not, they were not to be shared among other gods. They were to be faithful to Yahweh alone. But Israel was not faithful. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 5. She had behaved shamefully. She said, "I will go after my lovers, the ones who gave me bread and water and wool and linen and oil and drink." So you see how they're attributing all that abundance to Baal, and they're being unfaithful to Yahweh, and they're going after these other gods, Baal in particular here. But God says, all of this is going to be destroyed when I come in judgment upon you. I will break down the altars and ruin these sacred pillars. It's all going to be for nothing. Destroyed. Now, what's the lesson for us here? Is that when God blesses us in this life, we must not use it to further ourselves, to further our own little kingdoms here on this earth, and to bring glory to ourselves some way. We must use the gifts that God gives us in a manner that brings glory to him. Israel used all these good gifts that God had given to them. They used it in a manner that furthered their idolatry, that fulfilled their fleshly lust. But we must not do that with the gifts God has given us. Maybe it's money. Maybe we've been blessed through our hard work, but we've been blessed with financial success. But the end goal of that must never, ever be that to simply be building our own little kingdom, furthering our little kingdom here, using it in a way to serve ourselves, to feed our fleshly lusts of pride, of whatever it may be, just indulgence in the abundance of this world, overindulgence and excess. But it's just, we are to be using it in a way that glorifies God. We've seen it when we studied through the book of Proverbs. We saw how financial wealth is not a bad thing. The Bible never condemns financial wealth. In fact, it's the opposite. It tells us that it's a blessing from God, a reward for hard, honest labor that we are called to do. But if our hearts are divided, like Israel's here, on the one hand we're trying to worship God, on the other hand we have this idol of wealth or whatever the idol may be that we're trying to increase, we're trying to make more altars for it, more of the sacred pillars like Israel, then we are not being faithful to Yahweh our God, and our hearts are divided. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't be serving them both. But rather, mammon, money, is what he's talking about there. Money must be used to serve God. So we must use those blessings in a way that glorifies Him. Serving others, serving the kingdom, advancing the kingdom, supporting mission work, whatever. There's many different ways that we can do that. And again, that doesn't mean you cannot enjoy any of the fruits of your own labors for yourself. That you're supposed to give all your money away and live in a tent somewhere, and so that others can have your money. That's not the purpose. God always made provision that man could enjoy the good things that he has. That he has worked for. Ecclesiastes talks about that as well. It's good. It's good, he says, that a man can enjoy the rewards of his work. But we also are to be using that in a manner that glorifies God by blessing and serving others with it. But so that's the point here, though, is that we must use God's gifts as tools that glorify Him, not to further our idolatry. That can be applied to everything in this life. That can be applied to children. Children are amazing gifts from God that He has given to us. But we need to see them as those gifts, gifts that we are to use, we are to steward wisely in a manner that, with the goal of bringing glory to God, not to ourselves. We can have the idea of the concept of family as an idol to us, and children just simply become things to serve that idol. We can have our reputation as a good parent as the idol, and then we try to have these perfectly model upright children that are gonna just show everybody what good parents we are. So we ought not to see our children as gifts that we use to serve our idols, but rather to serve God. Spiritual gifts are the same way. When I say spiritual gifts, I mean gifts of character, gifts of that things that God has blessed us each uniquely with, that are blessings He has given to us that we are to steward in a manner that glorifies Him. I'm not going to use examples per se because I don't want to come across as calling somebody out or something like that. But God has given us all different gifts of character that we are to steward. We are to employ in a way that glorifies Him, not that serves ourselves, not in a way so that people will look at us and think, wow, that person is so incredible. No, our desire ought to be, we do this to glorify God. Because remember, we've talked about this in the past. When God gives us something, He's investing something in us. And He's looking for a return. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the investor who gave talents to his servants. He wanted a return. Christ gives us gifts. He is looking for a return on investment. And that return on investment is when we use those gifts in a way that glorifies Him, not ourselves, and not some idol that we have. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, another text. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So that's the lesson we can learn from Israel here. When God gives us something, do not use it in a way that furthers our own interests and serves our idols, but rather that glorifies God. So that's lesson number one. Then we come to verse 3 and 4. Now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, or if we had a king, what would he do for us? Because they have spoken false words, they swore falsely, making a covenant, and judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. So the kings were the leaders of Israel. They were supposed to protect the people. They were supposed to lead the people. They were supposed to uphold the law, God's law, for them, and show the people, teach the people how to uphold the law. For Israel, the king was the leader. He was the protector. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20, it refers to the king there. Excuse me. It refers to the king as the breath of our nostrils, the anointed, or the Messiah, the chosen of the Lord, of whom we said, under his shadow we will live among the nations. So the king was their protector and leader, the one they looked up to for protection, for leadership. But now the king was gone here. So this is perhaps a reference to when Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came and he took Hoshea, carted him off to Assyria, and he was that it indicates in 2 Kings that this happened perhaps before the rest of the people were taken away. So maybe that's a reference here. We have no king because we did not fear the Lord. So they realize this. They realize that it's their own fault. It's their own fault. They did not fear the Lord. The king is gone, and it's too late now to do anything about that. We did not fear the Lord. We're facing the consequences now of our choices. Judgment has come. But listen to the people's comment about the king, though. And as for a king, or if we had a king, or as for the king, what would he do for us? Because they have spoken words, they swore falsely, making covenants, and judgment springs up like hemlock and furrows of the field. You can just feel the disappointment that Israel had in their leaders. You can sense this. This disappointment here. If we had a king, what good would it do anyways? Look at them. Look at what they've done here. They've spoken words. That's literally what the Hebrews said. They've spoken words. We say they talk the talk. They just say things. They're typical politicians. That's exactly how we would describe our politicians. They just speak words. There's no substance to it. They'll say whatever they want. They make promises here. They make covenants, they say, swearing falsely and making covenants. So they'll make agreements. They'll make promises. But it was all lies. They don't uphold them at all in any way. And then at the end of verse 4, judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, judgment is probably better understood as justice. It's the kings upholding justice. Remember, that was their rule. They were supposed to rule according to truth. And truth and mercy, and uphold law and order, rule according to justice, or uphold justice in the land. But justice here is springing up like hemlock, or just a noxious weed, is what it's talking about here. It's like a noxious weed growing in the field. That's what their justice system had turned into, basically a field of noxious weeds. That's what he's trying to say there. Amos chapter 5 verse 7 says the same thing, that you have turned justice, he's condemning the kings, you have turned justice into wormwood. Remember, wormwood is another bitter, noxious plant that is, it's useless. So the kings were such a letdown. Israel says here, even if we had a king right now, it wouldn't help us, because they've been crooks, they've been liars, they've been just full of hot air, as we might describe them in our day. And we can definitely relate to Israel on this level, can we not? But what we need to do is learn from Israel's mistake here. We read in Lamentations 4. They said the king was the breath of their nostrils, and he gave them life, and they were going to dwell in the shadow of his protection. He would keep them safe from the enemies. But what a letdown, what a failure these leaders have been. They had, and this is, so here's the lesson for us. We, as Psalm 146 verse 3 says, we ought not to put our trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. We feel like Israel in these verses here. The leaders are just utter failures, talking the talk, breaking promises. There's no justice. There's no righteous rule. And we need to learn from Israel here. This year is a big year as far as political things go, leaders and all that. We have a big election year in the United States, which obviously always affects our country. We in our own country will be having an election probably within the next year and a half or so, and it's so easy to put our hopes in man. It's so easy to see to put our hopes in a new leader, a new politician who's going to come and he's going to save us from all this wickedness in the world. He's going to come and rescue us, and we get so excited, and our hopes we put so much hope in man here. Now I understand, yes, God uses leaders, he uses men who rule according to his law to bring about reform and to implement truth and justice and enforce laws and curb the injustices that we see and all the wickedness there. And we need to pray to that end. We need to be asking that God would indeed raise up men who he and political candidates who would who would restore right rule to the land. But we cannot have our trust in man, ultimately. We have to remember that. Donald Trump cannot rid the world of evil. Pierre, I don't know, you never say his last name right, Paul Revere, he can't rid Canada of evil. We can be have an element of excitement to be sure that when we see leaders who seem to not be like the rest of the ones that we've seen before us for so long. But we have to remember, man will disappoint. Man is sinful. Man is fallen. And even the most righteous ones, we cannot put our trust in man to rid us of evil and to protect this world, to protect us. Man always disappoints. The kings of Israel, they always disappointed. Even Solomon. Solomon was the one who the kingdom was so glorious under his reign. He was David, the warrior king, had vanquished all the enemies, and then Solomon reigned. The wisdom that he had, it was amazing. But Solomon still disappointed. You know, and after that, all of the kings, they were all disappointments to the people again. Every time, with every king, the people thought, you know, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one? And every time, again, they were disappointed. Because we have to understand why. Why is this happening? Why are all the kings, both back then and now as well, so always such disappointment? It's because their failure is to show us, to point us to the true Messiah, the true King, the true leader. Psalm 118, verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So all these failed princes, failed kings of Israel, failed leaders in our day and age as well, are to remind us, to point us to the one who is both Lord, as the Psalm 118 says, to trust in the Lord. We're looking for one who is both Lord, but who is also a king, who is the true, faithful Son of David, who is the true Messiah, the true chosen one, the faithful king who does provide everything that Lamentations 4 said. He's the breath of our nostrils. He's life. He provides life for us. He gives us life, eternal life. Under his shadow, we can dwell securely among the nations, meaning we will be protected from all evil through this one. This one who is, we know, is none other than Christ himself, the king of his the people, the true king of the true people of God. That's what we need to remember. We need to remember that when in light of the elections and in light of our leaders now, we can pray again that God would raise up a godly leader. He would raise up men who would rule the nations according to truth and justice. One who will defend the innocent in the womb, the societally innocent, and the ones who, and he will punish the guilty. But we cannot put our trust in man. Man will disappoint. Only God can truly and will defeat and destroy evil and give us a kingdom that is perfect. We need to trust in that. And if we trust in that reality, our hope is firmly fixed upon that, then when election time comes, yes, if things don't go the way we'd like them to go, you know, we can be disappointed, but we can't be shaken because we have a firm hope of the eternal kingdom to which we are headed, where the true Messiah of God, the true Son of David, the true King is ruling and reigning. Right now, he's already ruling and reigning there, and he will rule and reign forever and bring all of his enemies under his feet. So we ought not to trust in man. We can apply this not only to political leaders, but also to ecclesiastical leaders as well. When I say ecclesiastical, I mean church. Leaders in the church. We, you know, pastors, you know, quote, big name preachers, you know, people that have a bigger platform, associations even. We've all experienced that the disappointment that comes when men in these positions, men that we esteem very highly, men that we trust in as our leaders, when they fall into sin, and it rattles us, it shakes us, it sometimes it's almost wants to throw us off our foundation, but it shouldn't. If we have true, if we are not trusting in man, if our trust is in Christ, Christ as the true head of the church, Christ as the true leader, then when man falls into sin, it can disappoint us, it can sadden us, to be sure. But if we're holding man in high regard, if our trust is in man, rather than in the true leader of the church, we ought not to have that. If we can be disappointed when they sin, yes, but we not to have them elevated to a position that will rattle us, will shake our faith. I will disappoint you eventually. I'll try not to. You won't be, but I might. I will. I'm sure it will happen. I'll do something that will disappoint you. The Alistair Beggs of the world will do things that disappoint you. And it's, in surprising ways. But we ought not to let that shake the foundations of our faith. We ought not to let that steal the joy and the satisfaction that comes from knowing we belong to Christ, the true leader of the church. I'm shocked how many people that I've come into contact with that don't go to a church because they've been hurt by the leaders of a church somewhere in the past. And again, I'm not saying that the hurt doesn't matter. I'm not saying that they just need to get over it, whatever it may be. I don't want to diminish the hurt, because I know there's a lot of legitimate hurt. But if that causes you to just throw off church altogether, maybe even throw off the Christian religion, or Christianity altogether, it shows there's a misplaced trust in the leaders of the church. Again, not that we shouldn't trust our leaders, not that leaders shouldn't be extra diligent and extra on guard to be trustworthy, but we should not trust them to the point where we put them on the same level as God. We expect the same things from them that only God can provide for us. It's only through Christ. He provides all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, to use the scriptural language there. Man will disappoint. Man will let us down. God will never disappoint. We must learn from Israel's mistake of trusting in the king rather than trusting in God himself. Now, all this to say, when we talk about Israel and the kings, is Israelite citizens were not innocent in all of this. It was not that the kings had got them into this mess and they were innocent. They were they had followed right along after their kings into the debauchery that the kings had set up for them, into Baal worship, into worshiping the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. And as a result, they were going to face judgment. They would be exposed. Shame would be brought upon them for having done something so treacherous against Yahweh. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. Now this is the calf here. This is a reference to the golden calf at Bethel that King Jeroboam had set up. And he calls the place not Bethel, but Beth Aven. Bethel means house of God. Beth, house, El, God. House of God. It was given that name by Jacob. You remember the story. Jacob had the dream of the ladder, and he said, truly God is in this place. And he named it Bethel, house of God. But Israel had turned it into Beth Aven, house of iniquity. When they followed those ways of Jeroboam, when they set up and worshiped those golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. And it is now no longer God's house, it is house of iniquity. Now the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but I think we can, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, it does seem to be the case here that through these golden calves, they thought they were worshiping Yahweh. They were using the golden calves to worship Yahweh, even though they were worshiping Baal and all the other ones as well. The calves were there for Yahweh worship. Remember when Jeroboam Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom. He anticipated that the people were going to want to go back to Jerusalem to worship because that's where they were supposed to worship Yahweh. And he thought if they go there, then their hearts might turn against him and go back to Rehoboam. So he thought, well, I'm going to set up these calves so that instead of having to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, they can just worship them here in Bethel, and then we'll set up one in Dan in the northern part of the territory as well. But what he said to them when he set up the calves, he says, this is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So it seems to be that he's saying this is Yahweh here. You worship Yahweh through these calves. We know that at Mount Sinai, when the people at the base of Mount Sinai, and the golden calf incident there, they very clearly, in that situation, for sure were thinking they were worshiping Yahweh. Aaron made an altar before this golden calf, and he said to the people, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. So they wanted to be like the nations around them in that situation. They wanted to worship Yahweh the way that the nations around them worshipped their God. So that seems to be the purpose of the golden calves here for Jeroboam as well. That it was Yahweh worship, but Jeroboam style, his version, his twist on Yahweh worship. And that's why God says in chapter 8 of Hosea, verse 8, it's verse 5, your calf is rejected, O Samaria, because you're not worshiping the way that I intended you to worship here. Your calf is rejected. And now that this Bethel, this house of the Lord, is now Beth-Aven. It is now house of iniquity. Now, you're probably starting to see the parallels already here. If much of the Christian church today were there, they would say, yeah, but they're still worshiping Yahweh. Their hearts are right. Are they not? They're just expressing their worship in their own manner. But we have to remember what the scripture is very clear for us. If you are not worshiping Yahweh in the way in which he prescribes and he tells you to worship him, it is iniquity to him. It is not acceptable worship. Your calf is rejected. It's not accepted, not acceptable worship. That's the lesson here for us in these two verses here, that God tells us in his word how he is to be worshiped. The Old Testament, they had a very specific manner of worship, and they were told very specifically, this is how you worship, and you do not add to it, and you do not take away from it. You don't change anything. That is not up to you. It's not your prerogative to do that. The New Testament church has also very clear prescribed manner in which we worship. So no, we are not free to worship God in whatever way we seem best, whatever way we would like to express that worship. We do it his way. And if we don't do it his way, anything other than that is considered iniquity and it is rejected. And we call this the regulative principle of worship in theological language there, that our worship is regulated by what God has revealed to us in how to worship, and that is all. Now, the easiest way to just sort of sum it up for the New Testament church, we sing the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we see the word in the sacraments, and that's it. Nothing more. That's how we express our worship to God when we come into Bethel, into God's house. So, music performances, not part of worship in the house of God. Outside of the church at another time, sure, not in the house of God. We sing the word together when we come together. We sing to one another. We sing to ourselves. We sing to God, as his word tells us that very clearly. So music performances are not for worship in the house of God. Testimony sharing time, not part of worship in God's house. Another time at fellowship lunch, something you want to share your testimony, that's fine. It's not, we don't have testimony sharing time as part of worship. We don't bring blank canvases and paintbrushes into the church, and we're going to express our worship through painting. And yes, that is a real thing, by the way. I'm not just making that up. You want to paint at home to express your worship and get your feelings out, that's fine. That does not come into the house of God. It's very simple. We worship God the way that he has prescribed for us. And when you see the repercussions that this false worship had on the nation of Israel, how it crippled them, it weakened them to the point where they were then destroyed. Is it any wonder why our Western church has degraded, has become so spiritually weak as we see it now? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves here. We have celebrated freedom of expression. You're free to just worship God however your heart desires. And we've celebrated that. We've elevated that to a place where it has either replaced or significantly reduced the true worship of God in the church. The true joy and the joy that comes from singing the words, singing the songs, or singing theologically rich hymns that was traded in for a very emotional high, an emotional experience that through a musical manipulation and songs with trite phrases that sound good but really have no substance to it. The true joy, the nurturing and the true feeding that our souls need that comes from the Word being expounded by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preacher, we're hearing from God in that. That's been replaced or reduced or replaced with some sort of an emotionally motivational speech about how to be a better person. But there's no theological depth or substance or foundation to that. And that kind of so-called joy is just so fleeting. It's not a lasting joy. Look at the end of verse 5. The people mourn for it, and the priests shriek for it because the glory has departed from it. I think a better translation than what the New King James has here is something that along the lines of the people and the idolatrous priests who used to rejoice over it now mourn for it because its glory has departed. The so-called glory of improper worship is so fleeting that feeling is gone so soon. It leaves one empty. But it's through God's prescribed worship that we are truly fed and we are truly filled. In our own inventions, our own twists on that cannot replace that the true joy, the true fulfillment that comes from worshiping God the way that He has intended for us. We need to understand that. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't gain anything from our worship. He can't because He's God. But we benefit when we worship Him. It's for our spiritual benefit. That's why in our church we strive to do that. So that each Lord's Day we leave here truly edified. That's why we need to, when we come and we sing together, we need to sing. We need to sing lustily and joyfully with vigor. That's part of God's design, singing together. So you do it with your whole heart. That's how God is worshipped. That's how we can be spiritually filled on the Lord's Day. Then when it comes to the preaching of the Word, we listen intently, be focused, think on these things. It's God's design for you. You might not get everything that the pastor is saying. There's things that may go over your head. Last week, Sunday, we talked about eternal relations of origin in the Trinity. Maybe you didn't get everything that happened or that was said there, but there's things that you can learn from it. So be intentional when you're listening to the Word being preached. Don't look at a sermon and think, well, if I don't get 5 motivational points for how to be a better person, that was a poor sermon. Or well, that sermon didn't sound like my favorite internet preacher, so that was a poor sermon. Those things don't matter. What matters is the Word being preached. And if you listen, if you're focused, that's how God fills your soul with true joy, with lasting contentment that will carry you through the week until you come to the next Lord's Day, to His house again, to worship Him there. That's how God wants to be worshipped, doing things His way, not our way. And that is where true joy comes from in the worship of God. And here's the thing, the scary thing there. If you try to mingle worldly practices, ungodly practices, the practices that God has not instituted and ordained for worship. It's not fitting for Yahweh. He tells us that here in verse 6. The idol will be carried to the king of Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim will receive shame, and Israel will be ashamed of his counsel. King Jareb is just a nickname for the king of Assyria. It means king of contention. But the golden calves were taken away. When Assyria conquered the land, they took the golden calves back to Assyria. And King Jareb, or the king of Assyria, received them as a gift, it says here. They're a gift for King Jareb. What a strong, strong warning that is for us here. If we are inviting worldly practices into our worship, if we're trying to baptize them as Christian worship, it's, it tells us here they are not fit for Yahweh. Jeroboam did that with the calves. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 12. He ordained a feast, like the feast at Jerusalem, it said. But he put his own little spin on it. But it was a feast that should have been celebrated in Jerusalem. He, as part of God's regulative way for worship, he changed it. He put a spin on it. He made it 1 month later, and where they did it in Bethel instead. He installed priests that would serve there, but he did it his own way. And it says, it tells us that they weren't from the tribe of Levi. And it tells us at the end, all of this he devised in his own heart. He came up with these concepts. He tried to baptize them as worship of Yahweh, but it wasn't what God had prescribed. So all of this became a gift for the king of Assyria. It was taken away when they conquered the land. So if we are inviting worldly methods into our worship services, or methods that we devise in our own hearts, we're going to bring canvases and paintbrushes to worship God. That, like Jeroboam here, that worship, it will not be accepted by God. It's not worthy of him. It's more in line with pagan worship than with Yahweh worship. That is a serious warning here, one that we must not take lightly. Now, I realize I'm not saying that every church that has a band or every church that has a performance, based worship, or that they're actually all worshiping the devil. Don't take it that far. But what I'm saying here, and I think in those situations, many people just simply don't recognize this. They don't recognize the importance of this here. So we're not saying everyone that worships in a manner that's in an unbiblical way is automatically worshiping the devil. It's not what I'm saying here. Well, we do need to recognize the importance of this here. God has prescribed for us the ways in which we are to worship him, and those ways are the ways that are acceptable to him, and those ways are the ways that bring true joy, true nourishment, true fulfillment for us here as we travel on through this world. We worship God in the manner in which he prescribes. Let us not turn our Bethel, our house of God, into Beth Avon, the house of iniquity. So, in conclusion, then, here's 5 motivational ways in which you can be a better person. Lessons that we can learn from wayward Israel. The first is that we are to steward the gifts that God has given us in a manner that brings glory to him. Steward the gifts God has given us in a manner that brings glory to him. Secondly, don't trust in political leaders to save you from the evil that you see all around you. We trust in Christ, the true King, the true warrior who rescues us from evil. Number 3, don't trust in ecclesiastical leaders or church leaders to bring you joy and contentment that only Christ, the true head of the church, can bring. Number 4, worship God in a manner in which he has prescribed. And fifthly, recognize that this kind of worship is the only worship that will bring true joy, lasting contentment to our souls. So I know those points don't necessarily all fit together, but I wanted to pick out some practical lessons here for us from Israel, things that we can learn from Israel's failure, from Israel's mistakes and Israel's sin, what not to do. So let us Let us consider these things, take them to heart, and of course, let us be reminded of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see Israel's sinfulness, we're reminded just as much of our own sinfulness, that we have failed in all of these departments. We have most definitely taken the good things that God has given and used them to serve ourselves and our own idols. We need forgiveness for that. We have definitely put false hope in political leaders. We've put false hope in ecclesiastical leaders. We've definitely not worshiped God the way that we should when we come together on the Lord's Day. But all of this is forgiven in Christ. Let us never forget that. Christ is the perfect one who upheld God's law in perfection and who also pays for all of our shortcomings so that we still can have this eternal, everlasting life that He provides. So be rejoice in our Savior. If you're not a believer this morning, flee to the Savior. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, this passage here really ought to warn you that destruction is coming. And if you have not repented, if you have not come to Christ for forgiveness, for the healing that He provides, judgment will come upon you. Then it will be like verse 8, when you will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, shield us, do something to shield me from the wrath of an almighty God whom I have sinned against. So make no delay, come to Him for forgiveness. He will heal you, as He says in chapter 6, when He calls Israel to repent. He says, I will. As surely as the morning is established, what that means is as surely as the sun rises every single day is the certainty that God will forgive all who come to Him